All right, this morning, if you would, take your Bibles with me and turn back to the book of Ephesians and chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. I know that oftentimes we come to certain passages of Scripture and maybe the wording is arranged in such a way, or there are certain words used that we say, oh, this is going to be quite a challenge to wrap my mind around. Well, in this case this morning, this is not the challenge. The real pinch and strain of the responsibility that the verse affords us is not in deciphering what's there. You can pretty much read it and sense what God's saying, or clearly see what God's saying. The real pinch and strain is appropriation. And as I said a moment ago, I want to repeat again, this has really heightened my sensitivity to the things that I say, do, and think that are a grievous expression on my part that would hurt the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, we want to look at some things here, and let me just read the verse of Scripture here, and then we'll make some comments in the way of introduction. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll not bother to read the context this morning, but we'll get right into the verse itself, verse number 30. And do not, it's an emphatic emphasis in the Greek there, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Listen carefully for a few moments as we share a few things that will kind of set the tone for the message. As we continue our study here in the book of Ephesians, you come to another aspect of the worthy walk that Paul introduces us to back in verse number 1. You recall that he exhorts the saints at Ephesus as well as us to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. And so, in the way of reminder, the passage has provided for us a portrait of what the walk looks like. Think about it. When you go through this verse by verse, you're basically seeing what is put on canvas as to what our Christian life, our Christian walk ought to look like in our everyday discharge of it. We have learned that we are not to walk or live as unsaved people live in the vanity of their minds. That's interesting. Once again, let me just stir up your mind in the way of remembrance, but vanity of mind, which Paul uses in the context, means living according to eternally worthless desires that center on self. That's the way the world thinks. Everything is self-centric. It revolves around me, my will. It's of me, through me, and to me be glory forever. Amen. And so Paul says, don't have that mindset. That's a vain mindset. They're walking according to the vainness or the futility of their minds. Furthermore, you find in the text, a worthy walk is seen in a desire to see relationships restored, as we see in the words of verse number 3, endeavoring, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have learned, brethren, to recognize that this spiritual walk is displayed in not lying, but speaking truth to others, verse 25. It is demonstrated in verse 26 in that we don't harbor a spirit of anger toward a man, not letting the sun go down upon our wrath, not giving place to the devil, but exercising persevering patience toward people, even when it comes to righteous causes that are an offense to us. We also find that this worthy walk is characterized by a work ethic that labors to help others in need, not stealing from people, but rather working hard with our hands that we might have something to give those that have a legitimate need. Now, last week we recognized that the calling to walk worthy encompasses not only our behavior, but also what we say, our communication. We talked about the worthy walk. Last week we talked about the worthy talk. And so therefore, we are reminded that in verse 29, we're not to allow to come out of the lips of our mouth anything that is unwholesome in nature. And that encompasses many different things in the way of application. I mean, it's not just crude, rude, offensive, obscene language. But once again, as we brought out in the text, it's saying something that's not fitting for the occasion. It's not fitting for the unique need of the person or persons that we bring it up in the presence of. Oftentimes, this makes sorry or hurts, injures the Holy Spirit. The word proceed in verse 29 suggests that no unclean or putrefying word is to be spoken, but only that which is fitting that it might, once again, minister grace, desire to the hearer, a desire for God, a desire to do the will of God, a desire to walk in holiness. Now, as we come to verse number 30, we find that the heart of this walk, watch this now, is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. The real essence of this spiritual walk is our complete reliance upon the person and the presence and the influence of the Holy Spirit. He and He alone enables such a walk that counts for eternity. To attempt to walk in such a way that pleases God without the Holy Spirit is unthinkable. If we should endeavor to walk like a Christian without the influence of the Spirit, we would produce, now listen to this, we would produce at best a self-righteous spirituality that is centered on self. It would look like moralism. It's what I produce in my own strength, by my own might, through my own ingenuity, carnal ingenuity. Therefore, I find it interesting that in the midst of all the gospel imperatives, remember, we're talking about gospel indicatives, what Jesus has given, what Jesus has afforded, what Jesus has provided through His cross, and there are gospel imperatives, what Jesus commands or directs for the church. But in the midst of all these gospel imperatives, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul places strategically at the center of all of this the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, he says here in verse number 30 that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Why? This is important. Because the worthy walk that glorifies God is not possible without a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is probably the most significant part of the message. Listen to this very carefully for a moment. In this statement, grieve not the Spirit of God, Paul is admonishing the Ephesians and us to be conscious of His presence and how we may disappoint Him in our lives. Now, why is this so important? Listen carefully. First of all, we need to understand what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. It means very simply to afflict with sorrow, to make sad. It conveys the idea to make sorry or sorrowful. Of all the translations of the Bible, we've mentioned this before, but of all the translations of the Bible, the French Bible is the one of the best renderings of the Greek word here. It means, do not make to cry the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, friend, I mean, I can't concoct in my mind, I can't form an image in my mind of what the Spirit looks like, but He has all the dimensions of humanness. The emotional faculty. He feels with us. He joys with us. But He feels grief with us when we sin. And here He is. We do things or say things or think things that hurt Him. And here He is weeping in us. as children of God, he's weeping, he's crying over the fact that we have grieved him. Now, here's my burden to complete the introduction. This is so important. Listen, I'm very concerned by how so few believers live in such a way that reveals, listen, a conscientiousness of how their ways affect the Holy Spirit. I'm real concerned about that. I mean, listen, I do it sometimes myself. I act impulsively. I speak recklessly. I suggest things, bring things up in conversation that I know are going to lead to a bad end. And you know what happens? What I'm doing is I'm setting the stage for grieving the Holy Spirit. For example, often believers speak words that grieve the Spirit and display no evidence that they feel the effects of His grief. They will complain, criticize, and censor the character of other men and show no signs of shame that what they've just done has hurt the heart of the Holy Spirit. Listen, it is interesting that the warning, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," implies that we feel. He's telling us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That means there's a presupposition that I am able to know when I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. Have you ever spoken something of a positive note to someone that you know is going to encourage them to believe, encourage them to obey? And all of a sudden, it's like your heart's just buoyed up with joy and you sense that God's pleased. And there are other times I say something off the cuff that I know hurts God. It grieves the heart of God. And it's like I can feel like a dagger in my conscience that you said the wrong thing. It was wrong. It was not becoming to the Holy Spirit. You see, this is a presupposition that teaches that we have the capacity, you and I as believers, if you're in Christ, if you know the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you have the capacity as believers to sense when He has been offended by your actions, words, or thoughts. Think about it. Al Barnes says this, I love this comment by Al Barnes. He pictures the anguish of the Spirit when we grieve Him when he says this, "Do not act toward the Holy Spirit in a manner which would produce pain in the bosom of a friend who loves you." There is a course of conduct which will drive that Spirit from the mind as if he were grieved and pained, listen to this now, as a course of ingratitude and sin would pain the heart of an earthly friend and cause him to leave you. Have you ever said something in someone's presence before that if they didn't say it, they expressed how they were deeply hurt, deeply offended, and they left your presence? You ever done that before? I have. 64 years, friend, I've got a lot of different illustrations of how I have grieved the Holy Spirit. Now, as we think about feeling the grief of the Spirit when we sin, look at three things with me this morning that we learn from the text. First of all, I want you to see with me the identity of the Spirit. Now, we're just laying a foundation for this thing of grieving the Holy Spirit. Consider with me the identity of the Spirit. Verse 30 again, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom," watch now, "by whom ye were sealed." The first thing you recognize in that text is that the Holy Spirit is not an it, He's a person. He's a person. By whom? Not by it. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Listen, You find here that this should encourage us in that the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a living, vital being, a person. The third member of the Godhead is not a theological abstract. You say, well, what does that mean, theological abstract? It means, in other words, he is not an academic idea that has no emotional expression. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is not an it or an entity that appears to men with no tangible expression. In addition to this, think along these lines. He is not an apparition that creates carnal fear and oppression to perplex and torment people. A lot of people say, man, I just felt overwhelmed with this sense of debilitating fear because I sensed that the Holy Spirit drew near. Now listen, friend, there's nothing wrong. I'm not talking about the fear of God. I'm not talking about the fear of God when God manifests His presence and people are smitten by the fear of the Lord. But I'm talking about when people describe how it's like they're just caught up in a horror story and they sense this debilitating, gripping fear that God's come and He's intimidating them and man, I'm in charge here and you're wrong and I'm going to punish you right on the spot, that sort of thing. There is a difference. There is a difference. The Spirit of God, listen, is a distinct person, this is important, is a distinct person with all the emotions of a living being. Therefore, he has all the capability of emotion to feel grief. When I sin with my tongue, when I react in such a way that's unchristlike, he feels. He grieves. He's in anguish. According to the text here, I can know that. You can know that. If you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, you know when you grieve the heart of God. His ministry to God's people is personal and precious. He is able to affirm us, comfort us, equip us, assure us, and conform us into Christ as a caring friend. The Holy Spirit is a caring friend, a precious confidant. He indwells us, speaks to us, strengthens us, affirms us, and directs our steps. And it can't do that. And it can't do that. He is a living person. Furthermore, notice something else about the identity of the Spirit. The Spirit is holy. He's called the Holy Spirit. Now you try to wrap your mind around that and you'll go insane. Literally. He is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. The seraphs before the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6 declare His holiness. Holy, holy, holy. In the context there, you remember the question is asked, who shall go for us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are present. The seraphs, the cherubims, and the seraphims are crying out, holy, holy, holy. He has no evil intent, ever. He has no evil agenda. The Spirit does not tempt us to sin. He leads us in righteousness. He imparts desires to be pure. He enables us to kill sin. And He conforms us into the likeness of Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit. He's holy. All these things speak of His holiness. Moreover, listen, He renews. He sanctifies, He imparts longings to love and obey Christ, and He moves the believer to repent, to believe, and to love his enemies. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't underestimate the essence of his holiness. Now, something else about his identity is, you'll notice, just to touch on the hem of the garment here, is the Spirit is our seal. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is our seal. You say, well, what do you mean seal? Notice it says in the text, by whom you were sealed. Now, the word seal here, the seal of the Spirit, is given to God's children to confirm their adoption. In other words, it is eternal, unchangeable, and never to be broken, a never to be broken seal of authenticity. In other words, what it's speaking of here is assurance. It's my guarantee. It's my warranty deed. I have a city that is builded by God, not with human hands, awaiting for me in heaven. And he is the one that's closed the deal. He is the ultimate sovereign authority that has sealed my soul until the day of redemption. Once again, that just explodes. That just accentuates his power. He's a person. It's the identity of the Spirit. Now, secondly this morning, look at a second thing real quickly, and that is the influence of the Spirit, the influence of the Holy Spirit. Notice he says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, his part of his ministry is sealing. Have you ever considered this? God's Spirit affords us a wealth of spiritual realities that we tend many times to take for granted, to overlook in the Scriptures. Now, we could go Old Testament, New Testament right now, and probably spend literally the next 45 minutes to an hour just reading the text of all that he has afforded us. But what I want you to see is this. Just in Romans 8 alone, consider what all the Holy Spirit does for you and I. Verse number 2, the Bible says, for the law, Romans 8, 2, for the law, or the word law means power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from this law of sin and condemnation, sin and death that was against me because of my sin. The Holy Spirit applied the death of Christ on my behalf as I believed in the Savior. And guess what? The Spirit broke the bondage. He delivered me from the power of the law of sin and death through the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that. That's foundational. Furthermore, in Romans 8 and verse 9, guess what? This is amazing. He's come to live inside of me. I've been reading through 2 Chronicles, you know, Paul, you know, Solomon's dedication of the temple, you know, how the glory of God filled the temple. You think about it, friend. In this day and age, in the context of new covenant, because we are recipients of grace through the merits of Jesus Christ, we have been made a habitation of God through the Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. The Holy Spirit. This is not to be taken lightly in the light of this whole concept of grieving the Holy Spirit this morning. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. Verse 11 of chapter 8 of Romans. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through, listen, through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 13. This is how we're enabled to kill sin, to mortify sin in our life, to put it to death. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He's the one that comes and he says, you're saved. You're saved. You've passed from death into life. You have reality now. Your faith saves. You're in Christ. You know the Lord. He's assuring me constantly through these manifestations of His grace through the ministry of the Word that I'm a Christian. Listen, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. You know what that means? In Romans 8, verse 23, Paul speaking of the prelude work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. He's talking about these believers here in Rome have experienced the first fruits of the Spirit, namely the conviction of sin, the illumination of the Spirit to show them their need of Christ, the grace of God that awakens them to their need of Christ. These are the first fruits of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 26 of the same chapter, Romans 8, this is just a partial listing. This is just Romans 8, friend. Listen, likewise, the Spirit also helps us with our weaknesses. What weakness is he speaking of in the context? My inability to know how to pray according to the will of God. When he comes alongside of me, and as I pray to the best of my ability and understanding the situation, guess what? He's filling in the details. He's offering up this petition with groanings which cannot be uttered according to the precise, the perfect will of God. Think of the names, for example, of the Spirit that describe His influence on our lives. Have you ever thought about this? Here are just a few. For example, Comforter. John 14 and verse 16, Jesus speaks of Him sending another Comforter. The word Comforter in the Greek means advocate, an advocate in court, one who intercedes, a monitor, a teacher, a helper. Furthermore, He's referred to as the Spirit of Truth. That's a title, the Spirit of Truth. In John 14 and verse number 17, you see, the Bible tells us that the Spirit, when He is poured out, He quickens our understanding of the Word of God. You remember there in Proverbs 1 and verse 23, the writer says, "Turn you," God speaking, He's speaking on the behalf of God, "turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." So when the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of Truth, what does He do? He enables us to grasp, to understand. Our minds are illumined with clear understanding as to what God's truth says. That's why He's called the Spirit of Truth. He's the Spirit of counsel and might. Isaiah 11, verse 2. Isaiah 11, 2 again, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord in that same verse of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is known as a Spirit of burning. Guess what that means? It means purification. The Spirit of burning, purification. You find that, by the way, in Isaiah 4:4. The Spirit of grace. We like grace, don't we? In Hebrews 10, verse 29. He's called, listen, the Spirit of promise. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 that we've already looked at. You know what it means? Assurance. He's the one that gives assurance. Any type of assurance of ourselves that we try to conjure up in our own strength, friend, is a faulty assurance. But He comes and He gives assurance. And then the Spirit of holiness in Romans 1 and verse 4. Now listen carefully. It's going to get better. Sadly, we don't take advantage of His multiple ministries to help us in our walk with God. We intentionally oftentimes will ignore, sometimes insult, or even injure the Holy Spirit in our daily walk. Let me give you an example. Think about this with me for a moment. Have you ever seen a tormented or a neglected person? I've been out street witnessing before. I've talked to people in the streets. I've gone to some real rough neighborhoods. I've talked to people that, I mean, you come into a house at times, you suspect abuse. The person has been tormented. The person has been poked at. The person has been demeaned or made fun of or emotionally abused. Have you ever seen a person like that? They cower in your presence. They are reserved, socially awkward. They just can't seem to connect. They can't look at you. They can't feel with you. Oftentimes, their speech is disoriented. There just seems to be an obvious awkwardness there that many times comes from neglect or, sadly, even abuse. There is a fear or apprehension of getting too close to you because they fear that if I really open up, I'm going to be rejected. They are the product of neglect or abuse. Now, here's my point. It's possible to ongoingly treat the Holy Spirit with that same type of disposition to the point that He cowers in your life. And you'll know nothing of the sweet, fragrant, liberal working of the Holy Spirit in your life that will enable you to know all the graces of faith that only He can produce in your life. If the truth known, could this be the way that the Spirit responds? Because He has been so ignored or injured, does He oftentimes cower from our neglect or our unchristlike behavior? You see, once again, dear people, this is what I'm talking about. We can so neglect the Holy Spirit, so grieve the Holy Spirit, where we don't even feel any longer how we've hurt His heart, that we just carry on our Christian life independently of Him. And we do ourselves a great injustice. This leads me to our third and final point. And so let me spend a few minutes on this whole issue of grieving, making sorry the Holy Spirit. I put all my thoughts under this title of the injuring of the Spirit. The injuring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 30 again. This is not a matter to be taken lightly. Let me just emphasize that again. Dear people, it's not a matter to be taken lightly. To think that the third person of the Trinity may be wounded by us should motivate us to be more sensitive to what hurts Him. How many times have we injured the work of God in our marriage, children, church, or daily interaction with the public by distressing the person of the Holy Spirit? With that in mind, think with me, let me bring to light a few significant things in the light of grieving the Holy Spirit. All right, here are my thoughts. I trust biblically. Number one, we need to remember, friend, when it comes to grieving the Holy Spirit, of what our sin does to God. Now, those of you that have been here in the church for the last few years, you'll hear me touch on this ever so often. But it's interesting, when I study the church fathers, let's take the Reformers or let's take the Puritans or some of the more men like D.L. Moody, who probably was more Arminian, you know, Hudson Taylor, more Arminian. But it's interesting in their preaching, in their discourses, whether they were Puritan, Reformed, or whoever they might be, the old-timers, rarely did they ever inform men of what their sin was doing to them. But rather they would inform them of what their sin was doing to God. That's why they saw fruit of genuine repentance. It's because they wouldn't stand up and preach to their congregations that, look, if you don't get your act together, you're going to hurt your reputation. Or you're going to lose your finances. Or you're going to destroy your marriage. Or you're going to drive your children off. Rather, they inform people consistently of what their sin was doing to God. Now, think about it with me for a moment. There are three major things that I find that our sin does to God in the Scripture. Number one, it deprives God of His glory and praise. Number two, it robs the kingdom of God. And number three, it grieves the heart of God. And some of us this morning, you sit there and you say, man, I can't enter into the reality of what you're talking about. What do you mean by grieving the heart of God? Imagine this for a moment. Imagine walking into your house one day. I mean, you've got more than one in the household. It might be your wife. It might be your husband. It might be a loved one there. But you walk into the house unexpectedly one day, and you find this loved one in the bed with another person. They're committing an act of perversion. And you're devastated. You stand there in shock. You're grieved to the innermost part of your being. Let me tell you something, people. That's only a very small part of what it means to grieve the heart of God. That's microscopic compared to what your sin does to the heart of God. That's what we're talking about here. Grieving God. It's making Him sorry. It's making Him want to cry. That's the word here. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. One of the saddest things, think about this for a moment, one of the saddest things that I've ever witnessed in marriages is how one spouse has so horribly manipulated their partner that the abused spouse no longer possesses any freedom to express themselves. Because of the one person's anger, their ploys of anger, fear, guilt, abusive speech, or intimidation, the abused spouse cowers in the relationship for fear of being further afflicted. They are often dwarfed in their speaking. They don't have the freedom to speak their mind or express their personality. Their ability to relate to other peoples is dwarfed because they've been so terribly poked at and abused and coached and counseled and confronted about things that their spouse don't like about them. I've seen people like that. But once again, think about the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, that's exactly the way we treat Him. He's been so poked at, so neglected, that oftentimes His emotional expressions are discouraged. He's not free to exert Himself upon our lives. Here's another thing when you think about grieving God, grieving the Holy Spirit. What do we do to grieve the Spirit? What do we do to grieve the Holy Spirit? There are many things that a believer may do to make the Holy Spirit cry. We see some of the ways right here in Ephesians chapter 4. Things like discord and dissension in verses 3 through 5. Dishonesty that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in verse 25. Prolonged anger in verse 26. Stealing in verse 28. Inappropriate language in verse 29. Then you skip over verse number 30, and Paul talks about bitterness, rage, a desire for revenge, evil intent in verse 31, and then he concludes the chapter by speaking of unkindness, hard-heartedness, unforgiveness in verse 32. These things grieve the Holy Spirit. The idea, people, is that anything that does not coincide with His holy essence grieves Him. Such unholy acts as, once again, reckless or thoughtless words, neglected responsibility, think about this one, hidden sin or prayerlessness grieve the Holy Spirit. So I close with this morning. Think about when you talk about injuring the Holy Spirit, deterrence to grieving Him. Deterrence. What can we do that would serve to help us from our tendency to grieve the Holy Spirit? There are three incentives for not injuring the Spirit that the Scripture gives us in the Bible. Number one is the reality of His indwelling presence. The reality of His indwelling presence. This is so significant. Listen to this for a moment. The reality of His indwelling presence. Don't think in terms of how I can get rid of this problem in my life, this indulgence or this bondage or this situation of sin in my life, but rather think in terms of overcoming this problem by recognition of who it is that lives in you. Think about this. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, this is the key to Christian sanctification, is the realization that He, the Holy Spirit, is within us. That's the key. It's not like I've got to come up with a list of things to do in order to overcome, but rather this one principle, the Holy Spirit indwells me. It sobers me up to be careful what I say and what I do, lest I make Him sorry. Number two, here's another deterrent, is to recognize that He subordinated Himself in His coming to dwell within us. That's a humbling thing, friend. A member of the triune God, the third person of the Godhead, subordinated Himself to come to this earth to ultimately indwell in human flesh? It kind of makes you or sobers you up enough to be a lot more sensitive not to hurt Him. What a gracious Spirit. What a wonderful act of kindness, as He's expressed to us, that He would subordinate Himself to live inside of you and I. And then thirdly, is the promise we see right here in the text that He has sealed us until the day of redemption. He has sealed us until the day of redemption. Thank God. What does the seal represent? Assurance. Assurance. Knowing this, that He which hath begun a good work in us will perform it even until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to perform it. Thank God for the assurance that you can withstand God's judgment at His throne because of the Spirit's power to seal. I mean, it's like putting a seal on an envelope. I mean, many times there's an insignia there, there's a logo there, or there's a person's name there that reflects the authenticity of the person that's sending it. What an infinite seal we have. So here's my concluding remark. If we, anybody, whether it's this preacher or you, if we keep on grieving the Holy Spirit in our life, you cannot have assurance of salvation. There will be an absence of joy, an absence of joy, a loss of the manifestations of His presence in your life. No peace, no joy, no sense of God's love, no reminder of promises of Scripture. There will be no sense of how much God loves you. And there will be no sense of the witness of the Holy Spirit that you are His and He is yours. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that by the power of this precious Spirit that You would emblazon upon our minds and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God with whom, by whom, You are sealed until the day of redemption. We have no idea what day that will be. It may be just around the corner. It may be another generation. But we are thankful for the all-powerful keeping power of the Holy Spirit And when we consider what He has done in indwelling us, in providing for us so many graces, and then this statement of assurance that we are sealed into the day of redemption, Lord, may these things so sink deep into our hearts that they would produce a greater sensitivity to the things that we say, do, or the way we respond that would grieve Your heart. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for what You're doing in me. Even seal this by Your power, Spirit of God, to the hearts of those that are part of our church. And we'll give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.